a very heavy application in the book of Romans that builds upon the first 11 chapters that he has presented, showing the doctrines of sovereign grace. One of the things that Paul does is he introduces a discussion of spiritual gifts and shows us how important they are for the proper growth and functioning of each Christian in the body of Christ. And so far what we have learned is that there are 18 different spiritual gifts. You find these gifts discussed in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Now, these 18 spiritual gifts fall under four categories, and the first four of which are what we call revelatory gifts. And these are five different gifts that involve direct communication from God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of selected individuals. Now, so far what we have done is we have looked at two of these specific revelatory gifts, apostleship and prophecy. This morning we're going to consider three more revelatory gifts: the distinguishing or discerning of spirits, the word of wisdom, and the word of knowledge. Now, the goal in our study, as we've pointed out before, is that we might have a proper understanding of how God has equipped each one of us so that we might serve Him and fulfill His plan in each one of our lives, and through a proper understanding that we might be able to help to minister to others in the body of Christ, how we might be able to build them up and become the mature church that Christ is calling us to become. Now, the third revelatory gift that the Bible talks about is that of distinguishing of spirits. We find it discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. And the nature of the gift is that it was a companion revelatory gift that came with other gifts of revelation. And it was a unique God-given ability to discern or to judge whether or not a declaration was in fact a true prophecy from God or from some other source, whether it be human or demonic in origin. In essence, it was a special ability to know the origin of who was giving communication. For example, if somebody were to stand up in the middle of a church service in the first century and they were to say, "God has given me a message," or they said, "Thus saith the Lord," the distinguishing of spirits was a supernatural ability possessed by prophets that gave them a capacity to know the origin of that communication. Now, the purpose of this was that the church would be able to detect and expose false prophets. During that time period, there was a very heavy emphasis upon new revelation that was coming to the church. God was giving prophecies and revelations through many different individuals, but you also had a false prophecy that was coming in to the church through false prophets. Now, when we talk about discernment, it is certainly true that every person in the body of Christ is supposed to have a level of discernment. For example, in 1 John chapter 4, John tells us about the fact that we are to not believe every spirit, but to test the spirits, because he says many false prophets have gone into the world. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And so God tells us that we are supposed to have a sense of discernment. That applies for every Christian. That was true in the first century, and it certainly applies today. And incidentally, we could say that there is a lot of indiscernment, a lot of lack of discernment in the church today. And then this is something that God is calling each one of us to do, is to be judgmental, not in a negative sense where we're predisposed to a negative evaluation, but we are to be judgmental of the things that people say concerning the Word of God. However, when we look at this spiritual gift, it is not the general sense of discerning, but it is a unique revelatory gift that was specially suited for the age of revelation. We have to be aware that people do not mistake that unique spiritual gift for something that is here today. I remember back years ago in our church in Las Vegas, there was a couple of women who obtained some tapes, and through these tapes they came to believe that they were prophetesses and that they possessed this gift of the discerning of spirits. And they took it upon themselves to begin judging the pastor. And they ended up basically saying that he was teaching all types of false doctrines, which he was not. And they went around gossiping and turned a number of people against the pastor. And it resulted in a church split, a very, very unhealthy situation. And what was the cause? They thought they were prophetesses and that they had this unique ability. Well, the gift does not exist today, but it did in the first century. One example in the Bible where we see this gift being used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 29. Paul is speaking to them about instructions on how they were to carry out the church assembly. And what he says is, in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak. In other words, you should not forbid the giving of direct revelation. He did put a limit on it by saying two or three prophets should speak. And then he says, and let the others judge. In other words, in the church gathering, there were to be prophets who would give direct revelations from God, if God was giving direct revelations. And then the other prophets were there to examine whether or not, in fact, that was a message from God. Now, what this does not mean, it does not mean that the prophet who was speaking from God would speak some truth and some error. What it means is that these prophets who had the gift of the discerning of spirits were to examine whether or not, in fact, that was a true message from God. For example, I may hear a person stand up in the middle of a congregation and say, God said, and if I had that gift of prophecy with that discerning of spirits, I would have a capacity to know whether or not that, in fact, was a true prophet. It does not mean that if a true prophet was giving a word from God, that some of it would be true and some of it would be not. And he's talking here about the judging of prophets. And it's interesting because when you look at the word that is used here in verse 29, that means to discern, the Greek word diakrino, it's exactly the same word that is used earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. It's the discerning or the distinguishing of the spirits. And this was a gift that was possessed by certain prophets. Now, as we consider why this gift was necessary, we have to remember that certain statements that they heard or that we hear should be so blasphemous that it would not require a distinct spiritual gift to identify it. For example, if somebody comes along and says that Jesus is the brother of Satan, well, we know that the Bible does not teach this. And so, even though the Mormon Church teaches this and they say that they received this from a prophet, we do not need some special spiritual capacity because the Bible clearly teaches us this truth. However, there were things that were happening in the first century where God was giving new revelation, and the young church did not always have a keen sense of discernment, even though they should have. Let me give you an illustration. First, turned over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul begins his discussion of spiritual gifts. And he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, verse 1, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And he says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. In other words, what he's reminding them is that before they were Christians, they were totally under the dominion of satanic spirits, and not having the Holy Spirit and not being alive to God, they were basically led around by Satan to do whatever Satan wanted them to do. But now as Christians, they had a capacity to walk with God and to know His will, to be led by the Holy Spirit. what was happening in the Corinthian church is that they were allowing themselves to be influenced by demonic sources, and Paul is rebuking them for allowing themselves to be led astray. And the example that you have here is in verse 3, where he says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." It's interesting. There were people, apparently, from Paul using this illustration, people standing up in the Corinthian assembly and calling out, "Jesus is accursed." Now, the background for this is very important. This incident was coming out of a Greek philosophical background that eventually grew into what was called Gnosticism in the late 1st century and 2nd century. And in Gnosticism, there was an idea of dualism. Dualism meaning that the spirit world is good and that the material world is evil. And they actually taught that the gods made a mistake, and that God made a mistake by making a physical creation, and that the whole physical world was bad. And so for a Gnostic, it was inconceivable that God could take on human flesh. It was inconceivable that God would come into a cursed world such as we have. And so what they did is they taught that the incarnation of Jesus Christ did not happen. In some of the writings which I have looked at before, I have seen them talk about their belief that Jesus was not God in human flesh. Jesus was an ordinary man, and at the baptism of Jesus, the Christ Spirit came upon him, and he became the Christ. And they also teach that before his death, the Christ Spirit departed from him. So as he was on the cross, the Christ Spirit departed, and Jesus himself became accursed. Therefore, what this means is that Christ did not die for our sins. God did not take on human flesh to come into the earth to die for our sins. Jesus was accursed. And in essence, what you have here is you have a denial of the incarnation of Jesus, that God took on human flesh. Do we see anything like that today? You bet. We see it all over the place. The Mormons believe that Jesus is the brother of Satan. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he's the brother, or that he is Michael the Archangel. Well, this Gnostic idea there at Corinth was teaching that Jesus had become accursed, and that he was not, in fact, the Jesus of the Bible. It was a denial of the incarnation, which is the heart of biblical revelation, and it was a damnable view. As a matter of fact, if you look a little bit further in chapter 16 of Corinthians, in chapter 16, verse 22, Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." The word is anathema, which means devoted to damnation and destruction. And so what Paul is doing is he is, in the strongest terms possible, telling us that if a person denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God took on human flesh, that person himself is worthy of damnation because of his rejection of the gospel of the incarnation. Well, this was a growing heresy in the first century. It came to full bloom in the second century. And it's something that John himself had to write about quite a bit in his letters in 1st and 2nd John and 3rd John. For example, in 1st John chapter 2, in verse 22, what John says is, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. What is the essence of false doctrine, of heresy concerning the person of Jesus? It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who has taken on human flesh. And he reminds us again in 1 John chapter 4 that we should not believe every spirit, but to test the spirits whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone into the world. And he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. A denial of the incarnation was the worst of heresies. Well, the Corinthians, they were tolerating these things. The Corinthians were allowing people to stand up in the middle of the assembly and proclaim Jesus is accursed. And what Paul tells them in chapter 12 is he says, this is not the Spirit of God. This is the same spirit, the same satanic spirit that was leading you astray to dumb idols before you were Christians. And he's rebuking them for their lack of discernment on spiritual gifts and on the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, the point is this. The immature body of Christ often had little discernment, and they had very little ability for discerning what was true and what was not. And the spiritual gift of discernment allowed the New Testament prophets and apostles to identify that which was false, and they knew the origin of the prophecy itself. Now, a little footnote. We know that the this gift, as I say, it was possessed by those who were apostles and who were themselves prophets. 1 Corinthians 29 says, let the others pass judgment. He's talking about other prophets who have that capacity. But a point I want to make is that when the writers of the New Testament were speaking and writing, they knew that they themselves were writing Scripture, and they were able to identify the others who were giving inspired Scripture. For example, if you read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 18, Paul says, the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain. What Paul is referring to here is that a church should pay its pastors. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So what Paul says is, number one, don't muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. But then he adds a second quotation, and he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. He gives two quotations, but what he introduces that whole sentence by is by saying, the Scripture says. Now that second quotation, interestingly, does not come out of the Old Testament. It comes out of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7, quoting from the words of Jesus as recorded by Luke. But Paul says this is Scripture. Another illustration of the ability of New Testament apostles and prophets to recognize their own spiritual capacity for speaking forth God's words is in 1 Corinthians 14:37, where Paul, when he rebukes the Corinthian church, says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You see, the Corinthians were resisting Paul's authority and trying to say that he was a nobody and denying his authority as an apostle. And Paul said, I am writing to you the Lord's commandments. Another illustration is in 2 Peter in chapter 3, where Peter, in referring to Paul's capacities as an apostle and prophet, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, that we should consider the long-suffering of our Lord to be salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, wisdom being another revelatory gift, as we'll see, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Interesting. Peter speaks of Paul's writings, and he says that unstable people and untrained people were taking Paul's writings and they were twisting them. And he said they do this to Paul's writings just as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. Peter recognized that Paul was given direct revelation. Well, we've looked at the look of this gift, discerning of spirits, and we've seen the purpose. What was the duration? Well, the duration of this gift was very closely tied with the entire period of direct revelation. Now, since the function of this gift was to allow certain prophets to judge the statements of others who were claiming to give an inspired message, we must conclude that the gift itself only came to the body of Christ during that period of new revelation. In other words, beginning with the day of Pentecost and the pouring out of God's Spirit and the giving of spiritual gifts on that day, certain prophets then began to have this capacity. And that capacity would have continued until the gift of prophecy came to a point of cessation. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to spend more time looking at the duration of the revelatory gifts and the confirmatory gifts. But let's just look at this as a reminder that Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 says that if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of that book, the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, God will add to him the plagues which are written therein. The point is this, is that revelatory gifts had a point of cessation, and that point of cessation was with the death of the apostles and the completion of the New Testament canon, and that happened before the end of the first century, the last book of the Bible being the book of Revelation, which was completed in A.D. 96. Well, now let's consider a fourth revelatory gift, the gift of the word of wisdom. We find this gift mentioned one time in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. It's interesting, too, when we look at Paul and we compare his writings with his letter to the Romans, is there was a much heavier concentration of revelatory gifts in the city of Corinth. You recall that Paul said to them earlier in his letter that they were not lacking in any gift. It was a very heavily gifted church in all areas, including revelation. Well, we're going to look at three aspects of this revelatory gift, as we did with the last one. We're going to look at the nature, the purpose, and the duration. First of all, what is the nature of the word of wisdom? Well, let me tell you what it is not. The word of wisdom does not deal with everyday common sense kinds of issues. For example, someone may say, well, I really need some wisdom on dealing with this situation in life because it's a very difficult problem. We're not talking about that. We're also not talking about the idea where people today stand up in the church and say, I need a word of wisdom, and God, give me a word of wisdom, which happens in many churches. Well, the nature of this gift is this. It is very similar to the gift of prophecy. As a matter of fact, we see there's quite a bit of overlap. When you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 8, where you see this mentioned, he says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. You notice that he mentions these two gifts. First of all, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. But when you go down later in Paul's list, in Paul's discussion in chapter 12, and he begins mentioning spiritual gifts again, only this time he enumerates them. And he says in verse 28, God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And then he goes on and names a number of other gifts. My point is this, is that you see that there is an overlap when you look at revelatory gifts. There is an overlap between the gifts of knowledge and wisdom and prophecy and apostleship. There is a very close correlation between these gifts. I think a very good definition of this comes from Robert Thomas in his book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts. He says that the word of wisdom is a special ability to receive and pass on to others a disclosure of God's mysteries during the period when he was granting direct revelations to the members of the body of Christ. The distinction between this gift and the gift of prophecy is that it focuses more attention on the reception of revelation from God, while prophecy puts more emphasis upon communicating it to others what has been received. Paul made several allusions to this gift. Go back with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we see this gift in action. In verses 6 to 13, Paul is discussing spiritual truth and spiritual wisdom. And he says in verse 6, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age." In other words, the wisdom I'm talking about, Paul says, is not the kind of wisdom that you would find from a Greek philosopher. He says, "Nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." Now remember, when we use this term mysterion, mystery, the idea of mystery in the Bible is not an Alfred Hitchcock novel. It is not talking about something that is ununderstandable. The word mystery refers to a hidden truth of redemption and salvation that God has now made known. And Paul says we are speaking God's wisdom in a mystery. He says the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. These mysteries that have been revealed through his Spirit. Direct revelation. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." Now he says, in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Look at verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." The idea is that of taking God's eternal truth and combining it with human language and articulating it in human language. And this gift of wisdom was one of the channels by which God took and made his truth known. Well, what's the purpose of this gift? Well, like that of prophecy, it would be, as we've seen, to reveal God's mysteries. Now, there's something particularly instructive. You're going to find in certain contexts of the Bible that there is a very heavy clustering of terminology that relates to direct revelation. And that helps to clue us off that we are talking about revelatory gifts. For example, we talk here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 10, Paul mentions, in verse 8, Paul talks about to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. Notice over in chapter 13 when he begins speaking about other kinds of other gifts. Chapter 13, verse 1, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Verse 2, "Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith." Paul mentions these two gifts side by side, prophecy and knowledge. And then you look a little bit further in the chapter in verse 9, and he says, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part." He mentions these gifts again in verse 12, where he says, "We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." We also see this clustering of revelatory terms in sections like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19, up through chapter 3, verse 10. For example, notice down here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "By revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I have written before in brief, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Well, Paul speaks here about this truth about the church that God has made known, that the Gentiles, verse 6, Ephesians 3:6, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. He says a little bit further down in verse 10, to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Another reference to that is, one last one is, in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, in verse 26 and following, where Paul, again making reference to this truth about the church age, he says in verse 26, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." Verse 27, "The glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." Verse 28, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." And so what you find is this heavy clustering of revelatory terms in the same context. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches, to the full assurance of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Heavy, heavy clustering of revelatory terms. Now, the heart of this whole issue that Paul is dealing with here is this. It's the whole body of truth that explains who the church is and how God's plan of salvation was unfolding before the eyes of the world. This was a revelatory gift. Now, the bottom line is this. The word of wisdom was another one of the specific channels, a distinct channel, by which God gave to selected individuals in the church an ability to make known his eternal truth in Christ. Well, what's the duration? We've seen the nature and the purpose. What is the duration of this gift? Like apostleship, like prophecy, like distinguishing of spirits, this gift, too, is tied very closely with the age of revelation, which came to the church in the apostolic age of the first century. Therefore, we conclude that it is a foundational gift to the New Testament. It's a prophetic gift that belonged to prophets of the New Testament. Ephesians 2:20 says that the apostles and prophets are the foundations upon which the church is being built. And so, like these other prophetic and revelatory gifts, it too ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Well, we've seen apostleship, prophecy, we have seen the distinguishing of spirits and the word of wisdom. There is one final and fifth revelatory gift, and that is the gift of the word of knowledge. We find this gift mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Allusions to it come in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and Jude, verses 17 and 18. We're going to look at the nature, the purpose, and the duration of this gift. The nature is very similar to that of the word of wisdom. It is a revelatory gift. It is a gift that was given to the church to help the church understand who it is and what God was accomplishing through Jesus Christ. Remember, this knowledge, gift of word of knowledge, is a revelatory gift. It's not the general idea of knowledge. I remember back when I was in one of my first semesters of seminary that our professor, Alex Montoya, who's a pastor here in Los Angeles and also studied under Dr. Thomas, who has written extensively on this issue, Professor Montoya, he asked the class of young seminarians, pastoral students, who what they thought that their gifts were. And so I raised my hand and I said that I thought that my gift included the gift of knowledge. And his reply to me was this: "Have you taken Dr. Thomas's class on spiritual gifts?" I said, "No." He said, "Take it." Well, that got a good response from the class, and I realized that my answer probably was not theologically accurate. Well, the point is this, okay? The word of knowledge is a revelatory gift, and we cannot confuse this with the general sense of knowledge. We are all commanded to grow in knowledge, In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But this is a revelatory gift, and being a revelatory gift, it came during the era when the church was giving the New Testament, receiving revelation from God. Therefore, we are wrong for thinking or expecting that it is something that we're capable of exercising today. And we saw this just with the, as we did with the Word of Wisdom, this gift has a heavy, heavy emphasis or a heavy association with prophecy and with the Word of Wisdom. You find them in the same context. It's not the idea of finding a general knowledge that comes through diligent and prayerful study. It's a technical sense of a special spiritual gift. I'm going to point you once again back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to remind you of the way that we see overlap in this gift with the other gifts of revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 8, he says, "To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge." You go down a little bit further and he speaks of other revelatory gifts. In chapter 12 verse 28 he says that God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing. In chapter 13, and by the way, and the point there is this, is that the first gifts that in this whole list that he gives there in verse 28 includes apostles and prophets and teachers. Chapter 13, verse 1, Paul talks about speaking in tongues. And then in verse 2, he says, "If I have the gift of prophecy," and in verse 3 he says, "If I have," or in verse 2 he says, "If I have all knowledge and all faith." These are revelatory gifts. Chapter 13, in verse 8, he says, "Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away." So placed side by side with prophecies and tongues, Paul places knowledge. Why? It is a revelatory gift. Chapter 13, verse 9, we know in part. Prophetic insight. He says, we know in part. We prophesy in part. It's a revelatory gift. A good definition, I think, is summarized in this. The gift of knowledge, the word of knowledge, is a special ability to grasp objective data that results from special revelation connected with the word of wisdom, to systematize it, and to extend its implications to new situations in the church. As we consider the purpose, I believe what we can say is it was a way that God allowed for the infant church to deal with the major changes in God's plan of salvation. Think about it, for example. We go to Acts chapter 15 and we see that the church was having a very difficult time in dealing with the fact that Gentiles were getting saved and that these Gentiles were not becoming Jews. In other words, they weren't going through some type of proselyte to Judaism to become believers. Paul and others were going out preaching the gospel and these Gentiles were getting saved. They weren't going through circumcision. They weren't obeying the law of Moses, but they were getting saved. And so the church began wrestling with this issue, and some people thought that they had to obey the law of Moses. And what happened is that the church called a council, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and they came together, and they came to the conclusion through God's providential guidance that, in fact, the Gentiles did not have to become Jews. This more than likely is an illustration of how the word of knowledge operated in the early church to help guide the church into biblical decisions and to help it know how it was to function in the church age. Perhaps another illustration would be Paul's discussion of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul takes some of the sayings of Christ that applied to Jews living under the law of Moses, but Paul also speaks about Gentiles and marriage and divorce issues. And in chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, and in verse 40, Paul gives new revelation concerning all of this because he is giving instructions to the church, not to Old Testament saints. Duration of this gift? Well, as with the other revelatory gifts that were foundational to the New Testament, this gift also was temporary in duration. It came in association with this grand period in which God was unfolding his mysteries, truths which had been hidden from ages past but now were being made known to the church. And it came by divine design and divine purpose, because God was making something known. God was making something known that had been hidden for ages past. It's interesting, too, when you look in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, he is making all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. And then he says this, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Fascinating. Paul says that God is making known the truth of Christ and his redemption by the church, but he's making it known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. As we see in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul talks about principalities and powers, the reference here is to demonic beings, to the demonic powers of heaven. And that one of the aspects of God's revelation is that God is showing Satan and the demonic realm the riches of his saving grace. Oh, this is just so rich, so, so rich, to show us what God is doing in this age. Well, as we summarize, so far in our study of revelatory gifts, which we've completed today, there's a message that keeps coming back to my mind again and again, and it is this. When you and I placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave us everything that we need to be complete and spiritually whole. We don't need more words from God. We have all the words that we need. What we need to do is we need to live out the words which God has given to us. God says in his word that he has given us all that we need to be spiritually mature and spiritually complete. 2 Timothy 3 says that he has given us his word so that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work, complete and whole. What we need to do is we need to turn away from sin that hinders us from being who God has called us to be. We need to become students of God's word. We need to get serious about a relationship with him. We need to become students of this love letter which God has sent, consisting of 66 books. So that's my encouragement to you. Become a student of God's word. Daily be in his word.